know you're not cold.
I know. No, I'm not cold. Bring sweaters. Although, I know one of our last sessions, they forgot to turn the air conditioning on at all, and it was really miserable. So, all right. We started? All right. Okay, let's go back to page 2 in your notes, the last two verses there. We're talking about the grace of God, and I'm going to give you a definition here in just a minute for grace. But we talk about what the grace of God will do, and the reason we're talking about this is because that's the way we're going to pursue our understanding of prayer. Prayer is drawing from the grace of God. And look at all these things that God wants to do by His grace. These aren't accomplished because we get it right. Because we did it right. Because we're good enough. These are given to us in the body of Christ. And so each of these principles is working in the life of a believer. And there's many more. But let's go down to the last one. The last two. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Grace provides us with stability in God's Word against false teachings. There is a stability that God's people, when they sit under proper teaching, when they've been given the Word of God, false teachers don't have any effect. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace," which comes from God's Word, which comes from knowing the truth, which comes from listening to the Spirit, right? "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have been not benefited those who devoted to them." The reason it brings up foods is because every time false teachers come in, there's something has to do with food. It has to do with don't do this, don't do that. You got to eat the right thing. You can't eat the wrong thing. You got to drink the right thing. You can't drink the wrong thing. It involves sexual issues and all kinds of things. False teaching is full of legalism, which says you've got to do this to get this. Now, this is not against healthy eating. What it's against is righteousness that comes from it. That there is some way that you're going to be more righteous if you don't eat that thing, or you do eat this, or you participate in this. And every cult that has ever existed has something to do with diet, sex, and money. Every one of them. And they're all somehow intertwined with that. And the issues are, if you give them their money, you're going to be more righteous, you have a better place in heaven, or whatever. If you participate in their sexual issues, then that gives you privileges. If you eat the right foods or don't eat the wrong foods, that's going to give you better access to their gods or to their righteousness or whatever it is they're talking about. And you know what? It's all false. Because there's no truth in any of those things. And those whose hearts are strengthened with grace, those who've been devoted to the Word of God, who draw from the grace that just comes from reading God's Word, there's power, literally, that emanates out of this Word. And you give yourself to reading this Word, and some person comes along with some goofy teaching, and you think, that's just stupid. Yeah. And you're sitting under the right kind of teachers and listening to the Spirit of God, and somebody comes in with some doctrine, and people get pulled off into it, and other people sit there and shake their head and say, how could they believe that? Right? Because our hearts are strengthened by grace. And then finally, this isn't the last thing that grace does, but it's just in the list of what I put together, James chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And you really need to read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, but I'm not going to take the time to go to all of that. But James chapter 4, look at verse 6. "But He gives more grace." One translation says God gives greater grace. God gives more grace. God gives greater grace. Instead of you fighting to get what you want, instead of warring and lusting and twisting and somehow compelling. You know what? God gives grace. And the things that God wants to work into our life overcome the self-centeredness. So much, and I hate to say this, but so many Christians' lives are filled with self-centeredness. Because if we're not in the Word of God and we're not listening to the Spirit, it all becomes about us. Yeah. And it's not about us, it's about God. And we're going to talk more about that. Does God want us to benefit as we participate in His kingdom? Yeah. And there is benefit for participating in the things of God and pursuing the things of God. But when all we're after is our own things, the Greeks had a word for that, and it's called hedonism. Eidones. Well, we put an H at the beginning of it, and it becomes hedonism. Hedonism is doing things for your own pleasure just because it makes you happy. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. Drop the morality. Drop whether right or wrong. Drop all that kind of stuff. I don't care if it's something you don't like or the world doesn't like or my parents don't like. If it makes me happy, then I need to do it. Just leave me alone. That's hedonism. And James talks about that. He uses the word twice in the first few verses of James chapter 4. He says, but it's not about you consuming things on your own lusts. He says, some of you ask God and you don't receive because all you want to do is consume these things on your own lust. Now, that's not a verse that a lot of people want to teach out of. But it's there. And there's a lot of Christians that their prayer is all directed at what they want instead of, I want you to hear this, instead of what God wants for you. What God wants for you. And he says, comes down to this final point. He says, listen, God gives greater grace. You think by twisting and conceiving and fighting and biting and killing that you can get the things you really want? Listen, go to God. He'll give you more grace to get the things that He wants in your life. And you know what? You'll be more satisfied than you could by having that one thing that you thought you could get. God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud. The word proud here means those who want things the way they want them. God opposes the proud but gives what?
Grace.
Gives what?
Grace.
Grace to the who?
Humble.
To the humble. What do we mean by humble? Well, this poor miserable me. No, that's not humble. Humble is lowering your mind. It's just a Greek word, it means to lower your mind. Lower your thinking of yourself. That doesn't mean I don't need to think about myself at all. What I need to do is think of myself under God's plan. Think of myself under God's purpose and plan for my life. I love to travel. I really do. I enjoy travel. But you know what? I don't want to be somewhere just because I could get on a plane and go there. I want to be where God wants me to be. I've got invitations to go to this place and go to that place in mission work. And I want to do those things. But I want to be where God wants me to be. Number one, because I don't want to be out of where He doesn't want me to be. Whatever I meant by that. But I don't want to be out where He doesn't want me to be, all right? Because there's tarantulas out there. And I can be with God in the graveyard as long as... Okay, but I went to the Amazon, didn't see one spider. I mean, seriously, not one big spider, and I know they had them there. But God loves me. So, but the thing is, that's pride. To want things the way you want them. Well, bless God, I asked God for this, and this is what I want. I don't want what I want. I want what God wants for me. And it's going to be so good. But I need to adapt my thinking to receive into my life the great things that God has for me. Listen, God gives grace to the humble. I want to lower my mind under who? Under God. And then in Philippians, Paul says, you know, you need to lower your mind in thinking about how to serve other people. It doesn't mean they are better than you, but you need to lower your own thinking of yourself so you can serve other people. But here he's talking about lowering yourself before God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Resist the devil in all ways. Now we can just take that little phrase out and say, resist the devil, fight the devil. No, resisting the devil in what context? What's he talking about here? You getting the things you want, or you getting the things God wants? That's resisting the devil in this verse. Everybody with me? That's the context. Resist the devil. Why? Because he wants to build you up so that in your pride, in your arrogance, in your hedonistic values, and I tell you, it's in humanity. Hedonism is just a part of our flesh. I want what makes me happy. Every baby knows that. And as precious and wonderful as they are, Phil just showed me pictures of his newest little baby. Right? This little grandkids are great. You know, they're just wonderful to look at. But you know what? They want what makes them happy, and when they don't get what makes them happy, you're not happy. So your whole life becomes making what makes that baby happy. Just get ready for this, Don. It's coming. But, you know, and it's just there. It's about them, but they're babies. They can't help that. We're not. So why do we want to act that way? Lower our thinking. Resist the devil. Resist those things of doing it your way, getting your what you want, getting the things that you have to have. Humble yourself. Listen, resist the devil. He'll flee. Draw near to God. Now, if James says draw near to God, that means you can be closer than what? Than where you are. You can be God's, but you can be closer. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you with what? With His grace. Mm-hmm. He's going to come and show you His grace. And again, I shared with you about this, and I use this story often in different capacities, but when I was down moping and whining and all the complaining down in Florida, you know, my little pity party that I was having by myself. No one was there because no one likes to go to a pity party. But I was having my own, and finally God literally walked up behind me and said, are you done yet? Are you done yet? Because I was wanting things I wanted. And so then God began to speak to me because I realized when He asked me if I was done yet, I was done. I mean, you know. Because I kind of wasn't, but once the question was out there, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm done. And then God did speak to me, and He spoke to me first about some things that needed to be corrected. Because I was thinking them wrong. You don't need to know all those things. But then He began to tell me about things He wanted to do. You know, sometimes God has to get that wrong out to get the right in. And sometimes it hurts a little bit. God, but that's what I want. But that's not what I want for you. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to take a big offering. That money that he collected, we were talking about there in 2 Corinthians. All that money he was getting from those people. He wanted to take it to the church in Jerusalem to show the Jewish believers that he really did care about them. He wanted them to know that his heart was right toward the Jewish believers. He cared and he wanted to be the one to take. He didn't want to just send it as from Paul and the churches of Greece. He wanted to carry it to them. But when he did, he ended up in prison. The offering was right. Carrying it there was wrong. And so we can get what we want and realize, it's really not what I wanted. Has that ever happened to anybody in here? Yeah. You know, and then we get frustrated, and we can even get angry with God because we didn't get what we wanted, and we didn't get what He wanted either, until we change our heart and we let Him take us where He wants us to be. Everybody follow me on this? And these are principles that is going to fit into the way we're going to teach. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Now, when I talk about grace, what do I mean? I want to offer you a definition that I use for grace. And my definition of grace is not just unmerited favor. That's nice, but it doesn't say everything. Grace is not just unmerited favor. And I know you can make a nice acronym of it. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, right? So how many have ever heard that one before? God's riches, G-R-A, at C, Christ's, E, expense. All right, so this little acronym, but it's much more than that. Grace is literally the sovereign choice. It's the sovereign choice of God to use His power for your good. God's sovereign choice. And this fits in with the overall theology of grace that's shown in the New Testament. God's sovereign choice. Why do I say sovereign? Because God wanted you to have these things, and it doesn't matter whether the rest of the world doesn't want it or not. It's God's sovereign choice. God is sovereign. Do you know that? Being sovereign, being God, you get what you want. And when God said, I want to put my son on the cross to save you, I don't care how much the rest of the world didn't want that, it's going to happen. And grace is God's sovereign choice to use His power for your good. To use His power for your good. And it doesn't matter whether that grace was shown in Christ going to the cross to save us. Was there power released for our good when Christ died on the cross? That's the grace of God. Is there power released when by the stripes which Jesus bore we are healed? Was there grace in that? Yeah, power is released. Is there grace in God giving you the ability to stand against sin? Yeah. Is there power released in God giving you the grace to stand under pressure and overcome the trials and the pressures and the weaknesses that you face? Yeah. Is there God's power involved when He gives you the financial ability to do things that He wants you to do and accomplish those things and bless your life? Yeah. Is there grace released when God gives you the ability to serve in the body of Christ as a teacher, as a minister, as a servant to others in the church? Is there power released in that? Yeah. God's sovereign choice to use His power for our good. That's grace. And grace is all these things that God wants to do for us. But the thing with grace is, and I use this illustration, but some of you haven't been in my classes before, grace is the God side of faith. Faith is our side. Grace is God's side. So by grace, how? Through faith. We, by faith, receive the grace that God offers. If God offers it by grace, there's no other way to receive it than how? By faith. Why? Because you can't work for it. It's grace. You can't earn it. It's grace. You can't dis-earn it. It's grace. It has to be received by faith. Nothing of yourself. You just have to reach out and receive. And faith simply means you accepting what God is giving. That's all faith is. Trusting God to do things or give you things that He wants you to have. Faith. It's just trust in God. God said He saved me. Do I have proof that God has saved me? I mean, is there real proof? Is there scientific evidence that God has saved me? No. The just shall live by faith. I trust Him. Am I going to see heaven? Yes, I am. You know why? Because I believe. Mm-hmm. It's faith. You say, yeah, but what if there isn't? But there is. You say, but what if you find out that there isn't? But there is. That's where faith is. But how can you prove it? I can't prove it. I believe it. And it's real to me. It's real to me. So, God offers by grace. We receive by faith. Now, hand in hand with that is this. If it comes by grace, you can't work for it, neither can you dis-earn it. You can't earn it and you can't dis-earn it. You can't be bad enough to not receive it, and you can't be good enough not to need it. No one is good enough not to need it. I know I use this illustration again, but suppose you could be a world-class broad jumper. And you could jump, 30 feet. I don't know what the broad jump record is. I guess they're going to set a new one this summer, probably in London. But suppose you were the world champion, but you got the Grand Canyon to jump. Your 26 feet will get you nowhere. You just fall further before you hit the rocks, that's all. But you will be short. There's nothing of us that is enough. And so grace says, it's not how much you have. Sometimes we get the idea that grace fills whatever we're not able to do. That some people need more grace, other people need less. Pastor Bob got saved and he was 3. I mean, how much grace did it take for God to save him? I got saved when I was 22 and there was a bunch of junk in my life. You know what? Same grace. Jesus died on the cross for a child in Bible school and for a man who was broken. Same grace. All of his innocence said nothing to how much suffering Christ had to bear on the cross. It's all in Christ. It's all earned by Him. Now, but some people have been so bad, they really need a lot of grace. No, we all need a lot of grace. Because no matter how good we are. Now, on the other side of that, there's nothing that is so bad that God in His grace can't restore. Look at what God did to people, even in the Old Testament. God's grace is there. You need to learn to read the Old Testament and see the grace of God. You say, all I see is law and sin and war and all this. You're missing the grace of God because it's filled with it. The Old Testament law was filled with grace. You know what? The Garden of Eden was filled with grace. In that what? When man sinned, God didn't say, that's it. It's over. The grace of God is that He went out and somehow killed an animal and brought the skins and covered and said, that's all going on the Redeemer. That's the grace of God. And that grace that reaches into man's life and overcomes all those things, that's grace. And by God's grace, He has shown Himself time and again. And I don't care how bad you are, grace is available. But that's the other side of it. The grace of God has to be received. And it's received how? By faith. Listen, though the grace of God is a sovereign choice, it's not sovereignly given. You're not saved by God's grace. You're saved by grace, how? What's the next word? Through faith. You're saved by grace through faith. That's not of your doing. I love the way the NLT reads in that. That's not of your doing. You didn't create that. You didn't make that up. You can't do anything about it. But you have to exercise faith. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's grace. That whosoever believes, that's faith. Right? So you got to have both sides of this. And just because God has exercised His grace, there is a whole realm of theology, sovereign election, what I call it, that simply says it's God's grace. And God, by God's grace, He saves people. He saves the one He wants. And by those choices, God is righteous. He is just. And He has the right to choose the ones He wants and saves the ones He wants and leaves the rest of us to go to hell. And yeah, God could do that, but He didn't. Read the Bible. I'm sorry, some of these guys are great theologians, but they need to read the Bible. The Bible says, yes, the grace of God was there. But it has to be received by faith. And that faith is your response to the grace that comes. So even if by God's grace He wants to save you, or by His grace He wants to heal you, or by His grace He wants to empower you, or by His grace He wants to overcome this weakness or that thing in your life, You still have to receive it, how? And even though we come to a throne of grace, we have to have what? Faith. We have to come with faith. We have to believe to receive. Now, I want us to move into this passage. I'm only going to get part of this taught tonight. Go to page 3 in your notes. God waits to be wanted. God waits to be wanted. I borrow that phrase from A.W. Tozer. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And I want to talk about this perspective, from the perspective of grace, how God wants to answer our prayer. And that's really going to be the subject of the whole rest of this course. We're going to look at a lot of different things about prayer. We're going to look at a lot of different things. We're going to talk about prayerlessness. Did you know prayerlessness is sin? Okay, I'll just move on from that. To not pray is sin. Okay, Isaiah 30. You can look in your own Bibles too, because there's a lot in this passage. And I want you to be able to have, if you have your own Bibles, besides the notes that you're making on the paper I gave you, this is such a powerful verse. I came across this, I don't know, probably 10 years ago, maybe longer than that. And it just began to revolutionize the way I looked at prayer. I got it when I was reading this book by A.W. Tozer, but he used this verse, Isaiah 30 and verse 18. I'm going to read it the way I have it in your notes there on page 3. Is from the New Living Translation. And I like the way he says a couple of the phrases here, and there's a couple of phrases I don't like. So, Isaiah 30, verse 18 to 19. So the Lord must wait for you to come to Him. The Lord waits. The Lord waits so that He can show you His love and compassion. The better word is that He might be gracious. But I love the way in the NLT it says, the Lord must wait for you to come to Him. You know, there's lots of things God wants to do for me. There's lots of things God wants to do for you. But He's waiting for me to come to Him. We say, well, if God wanted me to have it, I'd have it. That's where a lot of the sovereign election people come. They say, well, if God wants me healed, He'll heal me. Obviously, He wants me sick. And that's their sovereign position. Obviously, God wants me sick. Then why are you going to the doctor? I just don't understand that. You know, why are you going to doctors and looking for healing? If God wants you sick, shouldn't you just accept it? I mean, you mean God wants you to be sick so you can spend your money and give it to all those doctors so they can become wealthy? No, I'm not. And then you can go to an attorney and sue the doctors. What is it God wants? Read the Bible. Jesus came to do what? To heal the sick. He came to do good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. That's what it says. He came about to show us the Father. Yeah, that's the Father's heart. But God waits for us to come to Him. Now you say, well, I don't know, Jesus went to people. Yeah, He did. But He waited for them to somehow respond to Him. Even at that, He waited for some kind of response from the people. There has to be some slightest turn, acknowledging, either on the part of the person or on the part of others who bring that person. You know, you can take people to God, and God will heal them because of your prayer, not because of their faith. What's a glorious truth. So the Lord must wait for you to come to Him so He can show you His love and compassion, or so He might be gracious to you. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for His help. Verse 19, O people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. Listen to this last phrase. He will be gracious if you ask for help. He will surely respond to the sound of your cries. This is really the way I want us to begin to approach an attitude of prayer. I'm going to break these phrases down. We'll probably get to two of them tonight. First, the Lord waits. And just those words, God waits. No, that's just wrong. We should be waiting on God. Well, we're going to wait on God. That's down here, verse 19. We'll wait for Him. But the first thing is what? He's waiting for us. God waits for us. One of my favorite statements that I read this years ago, I don't know, again, it has to be 10, 15 years ago. I picked up a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. How many have read that book? If you have never read The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, get the book and read it. A.W.T.O.Z.E.R. Tozer. If that's not in your notes, is it? The Pursuit of God. That's the name of the book. And here's the full statement. He made the statement, God waits to be wanted. And that's the phrase that just catches it. It just like brands itself in your mind. I love the phrase. But here's the whole quotation. Just listen to me. Tozer says this, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of a holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to His people. He waits to be wanted. What I see so much, and I see this in so many believers' lives, is a complacent attitude. Complacent in prayer, complacent in worship, complacent in their scripture reading, complacent in their following after the Spirit. We need to shake ourselves out of this. God is looking for passion. And that's going to look different on every person. Some people are more explosive and more demonstrative in their passion of God, and some people are more involved, and you're not going to see everybody jumping up and down and praying loud and all that, but still, there's got to be a desire, something burning on the inside of us. It's not just passive reception of the things that God wants in our lives. We've got to get past that. Complacency is a deadly foe. It just pulls us in. The next thing you know, we're trapped in a web. We've got to get passion. Do we want to see people saved? Part of what I've wanted to see and hope to spark out of teaching through the book of Acts is to teach a passion for reaching the lost. We've got to get interested in reaching other people. It's not enough to draw people out of other churches to Grace Church. That's not how we want to build this church. And it's not going to happen if we're praying for other people to go and witness to all the people so they can come to Grace. Somebody's got to do it. It's got to be us. But we got to be passionate about this. There was a young couple, and I can't help but think about them. A young couple that spent 6 weeks of their life in New England, in Norwich, Connecticut, going door to door, day after day for 6 weeks, leading up to a 2-week revival in Little Church of Christ. And every day except Sunday, they knocked on doors. They went to apartment after apartment, filled with thousands of Navy personnel. And they came to our house. They knocked on our door. They invited us to study the Bible. And for about 4 weeks, we studied with them. And then they invited us to the revival. And at that revival, Jan and I got saved. But out of the 6 weeks of knocking on doors, Jan and I were the only two people that got saved at that revival. That's the honest truth. The only two. 6 weeks for two people? Yeah. And how do I thank them? How can I thank them enough? It may not mean a lot to you, but it sure means a lot to me. And we think, I don't know. I've witnessed to these people. I've talked to people before and nobody's... 6 weeks. At least six to eight hours every day they're out on the streets knocking on doors. Passionate to see people brought to the kingdom. The Lord waits. This is such a glorious truth. That God is waiting for us. He's waiting for us. He sits on a throne of grace with all manner of power, all of the power of the universe directed at answering your prayer. And we give God 3 minutes in prayer. Okay, you didn't think you were coming to class for this, did you? Okay. God waits. What's he waiting for? For what is he waiting? For us! He's waiting for you to call. He's waiting for you to pray. He's waiting for you to ask. He's waiting for you to just throw yourself at his throne in your time of need. And just say, God! He knows what you need. But do you go? Do we go? God waits for us to want him. That should be such a humbling factor in all of our lives. That God is waiting on me? Yeah, he's waiting on you. And God doesn't get fidgety. He's extremely patient. And what's sad is that there's times I know he's waited for me for years to probably ask him for something, and I finally did. And he opened up the channels and gave it. I love this phrase out of James chapter 1. When we ask for wisdom, he gives it and does what? And upbraid us not. He doesn't even chastise us for it. I've had this. I've been waiting here for so long. I can't tell you how frustrated I have been waiting for you to come and ask me for this. And I don't know what is wrong with you and why it took you so long to get here. God doesn't make us feel little. He doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't chide us. He doesn't chastise us for our laziness or our longness along the way or, you know, like the little boy coming home from the store. It was only 2 blocks, but it took him 3 hours to get home, you know, because there was a rock over here and there was a spider over there and there were some sticks to throw and, you know, a mud puddle to walk through. Yeah, I had to walk down the block to get to it, but you know, that's the way we are sometimes. We're the kid coming home from the store and we should have been there a long time ago, but you know what? God's waiting. And he's waiting for me just the same as he's waiting for Susie. He's waiting for Phil, Jim and Grace. Doesn't matter. He's still waiting. And you're not going to take my place. God's a big God. We could all go at the same time. And he could hear us all. Unfortunately, some people are waiting for me to go to God for them. I will. I have. But what God's waiting for is for them to come. And he wants us to come based on no merit of ourselves. God, I'm not here because I deserve this. I'm not here because I should have this. I'm here because, number one, I need this. And number two, you want me to have it. That's how I want to go. This becomes the very root of our praying. If we want to pray effectively, if we want to pray with passion, then we've got to see that God wants to answer. What is so sad is so many people in the body of Christ aren't even sure God wants to answer their prayer. Not whether he will or not. Whether he even wants to. And I love that, as Pastor Rob pointed that out 2 weeks ago on Sunday when he talked about, you know, the one man said, God, are you able? And the next man said, well, I don't know, are you willing? Well, if you don't know that, man, you might as well just go back home because you're not going to get anything from God. And they both got healed.
Yeah.
And we think we got to get it so right. And God's saying, no, I've got it right. Just come to me. Just come to me. And this true desire to pray, this is why, and we're going to do a lot of healing before we get there, and then we'll do some healing afterwards, but we're going to talk about prayerlessness, because it is a sin. You know why? Because God's waiting. And He's waiting. And He's waiting for us to ask things for ourselves so that we can be everything He wants us to be, but also He's waiting for us to ask for other people so they can have what God wants for them to have. Because they can't ask for themselves. Statement I read in a book by John Piper, and I had to stop, I had to put the book down and just weep. He made a statement in one of his books, it's about mission. What is the mission of the church? John Piper, he's talking about the mission. And he said, mission is not God's ultimate purpose. Us reaching the lost is not God's ultimate thing. What's God's ultimate thing? Worship. He's looking for the worship. But the point is, some of those people will never worship Him until we reach them. God is waiting to hear their worship. Because that's the only thing that really goes to God, is our worship. When we give our money, if we don't worship with our giving, God didn't get your money. Yeah. Church will take your money, but God didn't get it. God get what you worship Him with. If you don't worship Him with your daily life, you can go about it and God will give you things and He'll give you strength and all these things, but God gets nothing back. God gets our worship. And that God is waiting for these people all over the world. He's waiting for your next door neighbor. He's waiting for the people that you work with. He's waiting for your brothers and sisters or your parents or your children. He's waiting to hear their worship. But He's not going to hear their worship until somebody witnesses to them. Do you see that? It's not reaching the lost. It's getting the worship. That's what God is after. That's why our prayerlessness is a sin. God waits to be wanted. Why? So He can do all kinds of stuff for us. I mean, let's go back and look at that verse in Hebrews 4:16. What did it say? That we might find the mercy and the grace to help in our time of need. God has so much. Yeah, but how do I know what God wants for me? You'll never know if you don't go. If you don't ask Him. And ask Him openly. Now, what's an unfortunate thing, and I hear this from so many preachers, is that, you know, God doesn't speak to people today. In fact, I dare say if you told most Christians that God talked to you, they'd think you're nuts. Because the majority of Christianity does not hear God. And they're thinking, well, there's a place over at Laureate. You know, they've got a room for you. And people on talk shows, you know, and they're interviewing Christians and they get a believer on there that believes in talking to God and God hearing. Oh, really? God speaks to you? Well, He spoke to people in the Bible. I know preachers who believe everything that's in this Bible, except that God wants to talk to them. And they ridicule that. One very well-known preacher. And he'd go on for page after page after how people think God will talk to them. God has said everything He wants to say, this guy says, when He wrote this word. That's all He's got to say. Really? Paul didn't think so. John didn't think so. Peter didn't think so. I know God has spoken to me. Has God spoken to you? And when He does, He wants to lead us into truth. That's what He said. I'm going to give you the Spirit and He will lead you into truth. He'll show you things to come. He'll show you the things that I want for you. That's how God wants to hear our prayer. God waits. So the Lord waits. Why? So that he might be gracious. And with that, we'll take it up next week. Why is God waiting for? To be gracious unto us. Amen. Jan's got a question. Oh, anybody have a question? I'm not going to answer questions about things I'm going to get to later.
Well, it's not a question. Gwen? I want you to tell the rest of the story about Doris.
Oh, well, in that little town in Norwich, Connecticut, little did I know, there was a believer. Now, she lived across the street from a furniture store, and three Navy boys that lived on the second floor of this furniture store. And I know a time, as after I had met Jan, Jan and I, we were living together before we got married. Yeah, I know. And she would pray for these three boys, because sometimes the police would have to go up to the apartment because the music was too loud, and sometimes funny smoke was coming out the windows. But anyway, there's all kinds of things going on there, and she had a little bookstore on this narrow little street in Norwich, Connecticut, and in the back of it she had some Christian books. And so Jan and I even went in there one time, and we looked around, and I don't know if we bought a book or not, but we were back in there. And then she had other little, you know, trinkets and gifts and things like that. Anyway, about a year after that, Jan and I got married. No, it was a few months after that we got married. And then a year after that, we got saved. But we were living in another place by the time we got saved. We were in our own apartment. And we were married at that point. And I got out of the Navy. That was in 1972. Got out of the Navy. A couple years later, Jan and I felt called down to Oklahoma. We came down here to go to Bible school. From Bible school in Shawnee, I got a job at Sheridan Christian Center. From Sheridan Christian Center, I went to teach at Rhema. 3 years teaching at Rhema. Went to Detroit for 2 years. Went to Florida for about a year and a half. Pastored a church down there. Then Pastor Bob invited us to come back here. So by 1985, Jan and I were back here. That's we established the school of the local church and created that whole work. And the first year we were teaching started in 85. Second year was started in September of 86. And we were in the chapel building at the time. And I remember Karen Bean was our pastoral care director. And she had this lady who was going to come and teach on nursing home ministry. And so she came in that day, and her name was Doris. And she came in to teach on nursing home ministry. And I introduced her because I knew her from being in the church. She was a counselor and just a real strong believer. They lived in Connecticut, but they would come down here in the wintertime. And then in the summer, they would go spend in the mountains of Connecticut and Pennsylvania and all those, wherever they had a lake cabin. So anyway, she was doing her introduction to her course. And she said, "My name's Doris Magnich. I'm actually from Connecticut. I came from Norwich, Connecticut. And years ago, I had a little bookstore. And I would pray for all these sailors that lived in the town, because the Navy base was about 15 miles down the road. And all these sailors that lived in the area. And there were these three boys and these three sailors. And they lived in this furniture store across the street. And I'm standing back at the back door." And she said, "And these three boys," and I would pray every day, I prayed for those boys to come to know Jesus. She said, "And that's what I would do." And I said, "Doris, stop. I got to stop you, because I'm one of those three boys." And that was 1987. And when she prayed for us, it was 1972. 71, 72. So that's 15, 16 years. And to see, you know, someone... We had the young couple from Arkansas that came to minister to us, knocked on our doors. But before that, there was somebody else who took Jan and I to the throne of grace. Yeah. And God opened a door. You know, and it's just, you know, to her, she would have never seen that. All she knew is that she offered prayers for those boys that lived in that apartment building. Actual truth is at least one of the other ones is married and serving God and saved and, you know, his life is great. I don't know about the other ones. But
I don't either, but I'm sure they are. Because, I mean,
God was after them. So anyway, that's just, you know, you don't get to see sometimes the end results of that. And just because you give yourself to pray for the three boys across the street, you may never know till you stand in heaven what happened to those three boys.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. Well, Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for teaching tonight. Father, take these truths and help them to be a guiding principle in our life. Father, fill us with a passion to draw from you. Father, I thank you that you are waiting for us, that you might be gracious to us. Father, give us the boldness to come. And we thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.